At the end of chapter 28, God says to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." There's a verse in Micah that we have, that we sing now. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." There it is in other words. This evening we're looking at Job's defense. It's really a ringing defense. And there are marvelous things that he says here, which gives us an idea of the measure of the man. Chapter 29, Job laments his previous prosperity. "And Job again took up his discourse and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me.'" So obviously his trial hadn't lasted years. It had lasted several months. "When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness." Speaking about God's light guiding him in the darkness. He was complaining that at the moment he was in darkness, but he said at that time God gave me his light to go by. "As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me." Obviously he feels that God has deserted him. "When my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." When he speaks about the rock pouring out streams of oil, he's referring to those oil presses that were made out of rock, that were carved out of rock. And they would have the olives piled up in baskets, one on top of the other, and then on top a very huge stone, very heavy stone, and a lever to bring down the weight of the stone on those baskets of olives to squish the pulp of the olives and squeeze out the oil from them. That's what he means. "The rock poured out for me streams of oil," because as the oil was squeezed out of those olives, it ran along a little channel into a vat. He describes how great he was. Before I go any further, he's talking about an olive press here. And it's interesting that there are wine presses and olive presses. Wine press is the kind that was found in the garden surrounding the garden tomb. In the grounds surrounding the garden tomb outside Jerusalem, they found an old wine press. They knew then that this had been the garden of a wealthy man. And Gethsemane really means oil press. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, so I guess they had their oil press there to press the oil out of the olives that grew on the Mount of Olives. Verse 7, he says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square." The open square would be inside the city gate. You'll find it still in old Jerusalem that there's a kind of a square, a kind of a plaza inside the gate where people will sit down, where they'll exchange news. These squares used to be bigger in Job's time, and they were the places where people came when they wanted something, some sort of important transaction. If they wanted to, they wanted the judges to judge their case, they went to the square because they were sure to find the judges and the elders sitting there. Back in the story of Ruth, remember how Boaz made his way to the square, to the gate. He went to the gate because there he would find the elders he wanted, and he knew that sooner or later his relative he wanted to talk to would pass by. When Job says, "I took my seat in the square," he's saying, "I sat down as a judge. I had a place reserved for me as the judge of my people." There's also a reference in the book of Judges in chapter 5 about this gate. Judges chapter 5 is the song of Deborah. Judges 5 and verse 11. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Before that, there was no judgment, there was only oppression, but now they had been liberated from Sisera and his army. They could go down to the gates and resume normal life. Job was one that went and took his seat. There was a seat that was known to be his. And he says, "And when I appeared, there was universal respect shown to me." Verse 8, "The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths." So all classes of men showed Job profound respect because he was, as the Bible says in as this book says in chapter 1, the greatest of the men of the East. He was the prince of princes in that part of the world. Verse 10, "The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to their palate." He says, "Furthermore, when people saw me, they were so glad to see me, especially the needy ones." Verse 11, "For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed." Whenever someone heard my voice, maybe there was an old blind man sitting there and he hears, just catches Job's voice, and he calls down a blessing on that man. "And when the eyes saw it, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper." He was a welcome sight for all. Especially, he was a welcome sight to the poor and the needy. And the reason is exactly the opposite of what Eliphaz had said. Eliphaz had said, "Job, you deserve what's come upon you. You are a great oppressor." Now Job says, "Let me clear the record. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper." Verse 13, "The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame." He couldn't give the blind their sight back, but he could certainly help them. He could show them compassion and help them on their way. Maybe with material things, maybe with other needs that they might have. It might be that a blind man sitting there found that his little tin cup had been snatched away. Well, he would go to Job, and Job would find the thief and punish him and restore this poor beggar's money to him. That kind of thing. Tender compassion to the vulnerable. It's exactly what God commands in the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, God gave a very significant command. Let me read it to you. Leviticus 19 and verse 14. "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." The significant thing about that command is, a deaf man can't hear you cursing him. But God says, don't curse him just because he can't hear you. A blind man can't see you putting something in front of him so that he will trip over it and fall. People were pretty vindictive, just as they are today. We're all, man hasn't changed. And they probably thought, oh, here comes old blind Bartimaeus. Let's put a little stone there so that he will trip over it. Then when Bartimaeus trips over it and falls flat on his face, big laughter. Well, God says, don't take advantage of those people that are vulnerable, especially in their area of weakness. The deaf man can't hear you cursing him. you can talk to his face and you can smile and he thinks you're saying nice things to him, and all the time you're turning the air blue. You're not to do that. See? You shall revere your God, I am the Lord. I'm watching, says God. Don't take advantage of people in their weaknesses. And Job says, that's exactly the kind of standard that I maintained in my life. And he'll go on to say, do you think I was doing it to impress anybody? Not at all. I was doing so because of my fear of God. Verse 16, I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. He only had to hear a hint of injustice, and he's like a bloodhound on the trail to find out what had really happened and what had occurred. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. That was his happy anticipation. He used his power for justice. And he expected that as he sowed, so he would also reap. That was part of his complaint. Surely he is arguing, whatever we sow, we reap. Well, here I am. I've sown only good, and I've reaped only evil. That's how he put it. Verse 19, my root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. That's what his thought was. From verse 18 through 20, that was his innermost thought. He says, to me they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them like the dew. And they waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. There are two rains that are especially important in that part of the world, the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain comes in the fall. After the hot summer, you need those heavy gushing rains. We were hearing about it from folks from Israel on Sunday. They came over to Thetis Island Community Church, and the husband was saying, when it rains in the fall, it comes down like a solid sheet. From your front door to your car, you can get soaked to the skin. It really comes down like a solid sheet of water. But that water, that rain called the former rain, is very necessary to soften the soil that has been baked hard by the sun. But then the latter rain comes in the springtime, just enough rain to ripen the barley and the wheat. Both are necessary. And he says, they waited for me just as they waited for those two rains. They opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. He wasn't so high and mighty that he couldn't notice the tears of those who were dejected. He was high, and yet at the same time he was humble and ready to wipe away the tears of the mourners. But now, he says, all that has changed. I was the guide, I was the comforter, now I am the butt of everybody's jokes. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Sheepdogs, he means. I wouldn't have bothered to put these people even with my sheepdogs. They were so vile or so degraded. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. He describes how shame had isolated them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night, in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow up by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief. Obviously, they were outcasts of society, those that were not regarded as worthy of living in the town, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. They must have been particularly difficult people. Now he says, Job says, these, the lowest of the low, I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. We talk about kicking a man when he is down. This is what they were doing to him. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. They take advantage of my vulnerability, of my weakness. That's the thing that really burned him, that he had done so much to help others in their need and in their weakness, and he was getting the same treatment when he should normally have expected, at least he was getting the opposite treatment, when he should have expected to be treated kindly in his need. On the right hand their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. So he gets up and they push him over, or they push his legs out from under him, or trip him up. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. There's no one there to defend him. He was on his own. His servants didn't dare to come near. They were terrified of this terrible disease that he had. They were afraid they might catch it, so they kept their distance, even when he called them. And he says, these renegades, these human outcasts, come against me in great numbers. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. That's why he says, my grief knows no bounds, and now my soul is poured out within me. It's another way of saying my grief is expressed in tears. Days of affliction have seized me. David had particularly severe trial. It's in Psalm 42, and he describes his despair. Psalm 42 from verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. He wept, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He had hope, though, because he says in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. But Job was in despair, and he didn't have that hope that David had. My soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. In verse 17, he speaks about the piercing cold at night. Usually in desert country, although it is terribly hot in the daytime, it's icy cold at night because the sand doesn't hold heat. Arid ground doesn't hold the moisture, so it's a pitiless cold at night, and you can be burning in the daytime and frozen at night. And that's what he's saying here in verse 17. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. Furthermore, he says, my disease, the pus from all my boils, have glued my clothes to me. You know how it is sometimes when we have a boil, we put a dressing on it, and then you have to peel the dressing off. You've gone through that agony, I'm sure. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. God has cast me into the mire. He says, I'm covered with ashes. I'm sitting among the ashes as a sign of mourning, but the ashes are also sticking to me because I'm sticky and messy all over with these sore boils. And so I have become like dust and ashes. No wonder his friends didn't recognize him. He must have looked so grimy and dirty from the distance. He turns and he says to God, I cry out to thee for help, but thou dost not answer me. I stand up and thou dost not turn thy attention, and thou dost turn thy attention against me. Thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand thou dost persecute me. He's saying, Lord, you're using your power against me unfairly. In verse 24, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Surely, no rescue, even when I am all but in the grave. I'm in a heap of ruins, I'm stretching out my hand, I'm crying out for help, and I'm not getting any response. No rescue. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. He was hoping all his life that he would escape these evil days. And yet he had a sneaking fear that God was going to bring upon him terrible sufferings. That's why he says, verse 31, therefore my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. My songs have been turned into laments. In chapter 31, Job concludes his speech. This is the last chapter where he speaks in vindication of himself. It's a magnificent catalogue of the good things that he did and the sins he avoided. First of all, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I made a covenant not to gaze lustfully on other women. That was David's downfall. Not that he looked, but that he looked again. Job knew the danger, and therefore he made an agreement with his eyes that he would not look again in case he got trapped. And the reason is, he says in verse 2, and what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? There's no advantage, just broken hearts, broken dreams, broken lives. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? He speaks about falsehood as well. He says, I have not followed falsehood and deceit. Verses 5 to 8, the next paragraph. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or if my heart followed my eyes. When he says, my step has turned from the way here refers to God's way. It's interesting that he uses that term to describe the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, because the earliest believers in the book of Acts were called the followers of the way. That was how the faith of the early believers was defined, the way. He's talking about it here as well, not the gospel, but God's way. The way of God's truth, faith in God. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart has followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. I'm willing to be tried. The common snare of sinners is the heart, the eye first of all, then the heart, and then the hands and the feet. That's how it goes. First the eye traps the heart, then the heart motivates the hands and the feet to do and to go in a bad way. He speaks about adultery, how he escaped adultery. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon, and would uproot all my increase. When he says, may my wife grind for another, he's talking of the bread meal that the women prepared every day for their husbands. Well, if I stole someone else's wife, may someone else steal mine. That's really what he's saying. Then he speaks about something that was practically unheard of in his part of the world. Slaves, servants, they had no right to argue with the boss. Whether they were right or wrong, they had no claim, no plea. But Job was centuries ahead of his time. He allowed his servants to come back and say to him, Master, I don't agree with this. Or, Master, you haven't been fair. And instead of whipping them, or punishing them, or driving them away, he sat down and he listened to them, and he heard them out. And he did what he could to straighten things if he found out that he was indeed in the wrong. That's what he's saying in verse 13 through 15. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? My servant is a human being, the same as I. I am aware, says Job, that God is really my master, and I will have to give account to him how I treated my fellow humans. He was always very God-conscious in what he did. He speaks about his kindness to the poor from verse 16 to 23. If I have kept the poor from their desire, that if means, of course, he has not done the things that he's speaking about. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Far from it, he did exactly the opposite. He gave the poor what they needed, what they craved for. He did light up the eyes of the widow. Or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. Well, George Müller in the last century had an orphanage, but Job had his equivalent thousands of years ago. Whenever he said, I found an orphan, I took care of him. I became like a father to him. I became like a husband to the widow. From infancy, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep. So whenever he found the poor and needy that needed clothes. Now he's not talking of those that were idle and that would not do an honest day's work. He's talking of those who are needy. And the reason why I underline it is because the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would take of thee, turn not thou away. My brother and I got into an awful lot of trouble that way. We took it so literally. There were some young fellows in our street who wanted to borrow our bikes. They had their own bikes, but they wanted to borrow ours. And when they returned them, they had returned them in a very bad condition. They wrecked the bikes. And my brother and I thought, well, we tried to obey God. Why is it that this has happened to us? And the reason is because we've taken leave of our common sense. When the Lord says, give to him that asks of you, he doesn't mean to give a wino a dollar so that he can go and get more drunk. No, what he means is, give to the one who needs. God does the same to us. I can bend my knees tonight and I say, Lord, give me $1,000,000. Do you think you'll give it to me? I don't need $1,000,000. If I did, he might. But I don't need it. So he doesn't give it to me. And therefore, we model the Lord's commands on his life, on his dealings with us. And Job here is not speaking about the one that's a layabout, because even the word of God says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. No, he's talking about those that really are needy, those who really don't have the means by which to supply their needs. He says, verse 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate. Well, being such a great judge, everybody, of course, would agree with Job whatever he did. Nobody would dare contradict him, even though they thought he was doing wrong. But Job said, I didn't take advantage of the fact that I could lord it over others if I chose. I always pursued strict justice. I was always sought to be as fair as I could. I took care not to harm the vulnerable, even where nobody would have censured me, but rather would have backed me. He says, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. The reason why he didn't do it is in verse 23. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. He realized always that he was under the eye of God. And that's really how we are meant to live, as conscious that God is always looking at us, watching what we do. From verse 24 to 28, he speaks about idolatry. If I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that was the way of doing homage to the sun and the moon, by blowing kisses at them. That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Just that simple action would have been a denial of God. Said, I didn't do it. He also says, I made sure that I was not vindictive. I cultivated a non-vindictive attitude. We're all by nature vindictive. That vindictiveness really is the remnant of the instinct for self-preservation. The instinct for self-preservation in us leads us to defend ourselves and to avenge ourselves against those who injure us. It's gone too far. Sin has pushed the pendulum to an extreme. So the Bible is always full of warnings about, don't gloat over your enemy when he falls or when he stumbles, or the Lord will be displeased. And Job here says in verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. I held back my mouth. The mouth has a double guard, said an old writer. You've got the teeth and the lips to hold your tongue. You've got a double barrier. And he says, keep it behind that double barrier. James says the same. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Then he says in verse 31, "Have the men of my tent not said, 'Who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat?'" So whenever he had a feast, he did what the Lord Jesus said. He invited all those who could not reward him. He was generous to all. One of the occasions for a feast would be at sheep shearing time. At sheep shearing time, there's a great celebration, and usually people threw a feast. You find that in Genesis, where Judah's friend, Hiram, the Adullamite, was shearing sheep and Judah celebrated with him. Or in David's time, there was this man called Nabal who was shearing sheep, and David asked if he could have some of the goodies that he was sharing around. You know what Nabal did, how he sort of muttered a few choice words to David's messengers, and David nearly slaughtered his whole company because he was so mortally insulted. Well, feasts. Whenever Job made a feast, nobody could say in his tent, the men of his tent means, of course, those that are his employees or his relatives, nobody could say that there was one that had not been satisfied with his meat. He was generous. "The alien," he says, "has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." Hospitality was the sacred duty in that part of the world. It still is today. You'll find that there's still that kind of welcome, come in, sit down, they'll give you a cup of coffee. If you pass a Bedouin tent in the Negev, they'll invite you to come into the tent and have a cup of coffee or tea. And you really got to get a good grip on yourself, because it tastes terrible. But they mean well. "I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent and did not go out of doors? I did not hide my mistakes. I freely admitted when I did wrong. I was quite ready to say, 'I'm sorry.' He was the greatest of the men of the East, and he was ready to apologize to the smallest and the least of his citizens. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." So here is his brief. He's throwing it down, as it were, metaphorically. And he says, "There you are. It's got my signature on it. That's my case." It's like the counsel for the defense putting it on the judge's bench and saying, "Case rested, Your Worship." Job is saying something similar here. "Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. Let the prosecution do their worst. It will be a crown for me. Because the worst they will say will be complimentary, will be to my honor." See how bold he is, how rash. But we can't be too hard on him, because he was, remember, under extreme pressure. "I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Wow, those are terribly presumptuous words. He ends by saying, "I've even taken care of my land. I've been a careful farmer. The land itself is inanimate, but I have treated it with kindness. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended." That was it. After that, his three friends had nothing more to say. But as these men were talking backwards and forwards, and remember, in the Middle East, debate is not the quiet, tidy thing that we know it here. over there, they gesticulate, they raise their voices, they fling their arms around. I remember hearing a funny story about two men who were walking along in winter, and they had their hands in the pockets. And one man said, "Why don't you say something?" The other one says, "If you want to freeze your hands, you go ahead." That's it in a picture, in a nutshell. They talk with their hands, with their faces, with their eyes, with their whole body. It's body language, that part of the world. And there was a young man who was passing by, who was drawn to this, who stopped, who sat down, who listened in silence. And as Job was passionately defending himself, his jaw was dropping open, wider and wider. His eyes were getting as wide as saucers. What's he saying? Why doesn't God stop that man? That young man was Elihu. He appears out of nowhere, but obviously he was a listener. And we find him here in chapter 32. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned, because he justified himself before God. He justified himself rather than God. Instead of justifying God first, Job justified himself. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. I can almost see Elihu sitting there and his ears getting redder and redder. Simmering. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice." So he says, it's beyond age. This matter is also a matter of inspiration. God has inspired me now to reply where these three men have nothing more to say. "So I say, listen to me. I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words." So you can see this man, young, we'd say around 40 or 50. That's, in Bible language, that's a young person. He is saying, "I've listened to you very carefully," and he really did come to the right conclusion. Job's three friends have not really answered him. That was Job's complaint, and he says, Job is absolutely right. You've been pontificating about the reward of the wicked and the blessings of the righteous, but you have not answered Job. You haven't addressed the root problem. "Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his word against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed, they answer no more, words have failed them. And shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stop and answer no more?" No, he says, "Now that you have had your say, let me have mine. I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. Like new wineskins, it is about to burst." Wineskins were made out of the bladders of sheep or goats. or even cattle. And they were just sewn up with one opening. Then the grape juice was poured into them and the opening was sewn up. As the grape juice fermented, it generated carbon dioxide, and so the skin began to stretch until it was like a balloon. But because the wineskin was fresh, it was elastic and it stretched. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you don't put new wine in old wineskins, because the old ones have become brittle. And he says here, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So now he is ready to wade in there. Well, we'll have to leave it at that cliffhanger and take a break, and then we'll come back and see what he had to say to Job.